Welcome, everybody, to Parshas Tetzaveh 5768. Parshas Tetzaveh, in a very brief overview, I would say has two main sections. The first section seems like a continuation from the previous week's Parsha, in that Teruma, the previous one, dealt with the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and gave the details on the construction of the building, the framework of the building itself, and the furnishings that go therein. Tetzaveh focuses on the garments that are woven for the priests, the Kohen Gadol specifically, the high priest, who had a total of 8 garments made from the finest of materials, golden thread, together with wool and linen, all different colors, and woven beautifully, some of them to match some of the curtains that were described in Teruma. So that's one section of the Parsha, the clothing. The other section is the ceremonies to induct the Kohanim, the high priest and his sons, into the priestly service. And there is a series of korbanos, sacrifices, that were instructed that when the day would come, when they would be ready to inaugurate the Mishkan, these ceremonies would be performed so that the Kohanim would be able to begin their holy work. So that's just in terms of an overview of the topics. Last week, those of you who were here may recall that we tied it in to the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just theme this year, with something that was written very, very late towards the end of the book, how the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the whole concept of having a home for God's presence is predicated on people, individuals, who have attained a very high level of spiritual development. Namely, one of the last levels of the book, the Midah of Kedusha, the virtue of holiness. We spoke about what it means to be Kadosh, what it means to be holy. Briefly, holiness is attained when an individual is so close to God, the word used is davuk, is clinging to him in whatever he does, so that even when he makes use of the physical world and the physical objects and activities in the world, it doesn't remove him from his attachment to God. Generally speaking, when a person has a contact with something physical, it distracts him from the spiritual realm. He becomes involved and subsumed by the physical activity that he's doing. That's why it's much easier to be religious on Yom Kippur, because we are totally removed from anything physical. We're not eating, we're not drinking, we're not involved in interactions. It's easy to be spiritual when there's no physicality around. When we do contact the physical, then that's when the struggle begins. For almost everyone, there is some degree of decline. When a person contacts the physical, it pulls them down. As we said, it distracts them. Well, the holy person, the Kadosh, is not pulled down by the physical. In fact, the Mesilas Yesharim tells us that when a person who is holy encounters the physical, not only does the physical not pull him down, but he elevates the physical. Now that is a concept which I've always thought was very strange. I've always thought of the physical world as props. They don't have any soul to them, and there's nothing that you could say they're elevated or they're not elevated. They're just objects. But apparently, and this is something which Rabbi Luzzatto speaks about often in his other work, Derech Hashem, apparently that's not the case. Apparently, a physical object can be elevated. The greatest example of this is our own bodies. Our own bodies. I just jotted down a few quotes from Derech Hashem, which I also have here, just to give you the idea. If the soul prevails, it not only elevates itself, but elevates the body as well. That's a quote from Derech Hashem, page 59.
But then you're elevating the soul. The soul's elevating the body. So it's not a direct elevation of the body.
Okay. All right.
There's a difference.
Well, okay. Okay, that may be so. But there is still an elevation of the body taking place. Another quote. The soul must therefore be able to work, strengthen itself, gradually weakening the occluding power of the physical and thus bring enlightenment to the body. Enlightenment to the body. Page 69. In this manner, we elevate ourselves even through such activities, those being physical acts. The world itself is also elevated. So here we have even a concept of elevating not just an individual, elevating his soul and his body, but even elevating the environment around him. We know, for example, that the world to come, we are taught, and this is explicitly described in the Derech Hashem, is a world with a soul and a body. So the body is not just a prop to be used while we are living here. The body is part of the human being. It is a composite of body and soul permanently. Now, you could ask, when a person passes away, isn't there a separation between body and soul? Isn't the body just interred in the ground and the soul goes on to living? Yes, but that's only an interim stage. What are we taught? At the end of time, there will be a resurrection and a returning of the body to the soul. It's precisely because of the failure to raise the soul to such an extent that it can elevate the body, there has to be intermediate separation, because the body didn't get elevated as it should have been. The function of the interment and that which happens after a person leaves the earth is that it is prepared for eventual reunification. But the point is that the ultimate state of man is body and soul, and a physical world as well. So the idea of an individual with the power of his soul being able to affect not only his body, but being able to affect the area around him is actually a key foundation for the understanding, I believe, of such things as the Mishkan. Because what happens in the Mishkan, as Rabbi Luzzatto says in the chapter on holiness, people who have reached the level of Kedusha in their own lives are then able to infuse the environment with Kedusha that can elevate those around him. And it is precisely the personal spiritual attainment of those individuals that reside within the Mishkan. They don't live there, but they serve there. And these are the priests that allows God to enter and rest his presence in the environment around it. In other words, what's magical about the Mishkan is not the building. What's magical about the Mishkan is the people. I've shared with you before a question that has bothered me. We have a parsha devoted to Terumah, to the Mishkan, and we have another parsha devoted to the Kohanim. And I was always wondering why we couldn't just combine them. Certainly, if Terumah can contain the formation of the building and the furnishings, it could also have contained the description of the clothing. But I see now that Tetzaveh is not about clothing. Tetzaveh is about the people that wear the clothing. Tetzaveh is about the Kohanim. The Kohanim, who are professional holy ones, their job is to strive for Kedusha in their lives, which, of course, you don't get to Kedusha just by snapping your fingers. You get to Kedusha by going through the steps of the Mesilas Yesharim. I mean, that's clear. Rabbi Luzzatto says it. And he says that, and we read this last week. I'll just read it again because it's so instructive. I have already mentioned that one cannot do this on his own, other than to strive in this direction and to make the necessary efforts. He means to attain the virtue of holiness. So number one, you need Hashem's assistance. But number two, this can be done only after he has internalized all of the noble virtues previously mentioned, from the beginning of vigilance through fear of sin. And of course, vigilance is only acquired through Torah. So a Kohen, by his job description, is somebody who has mastered in his personal life all the steps of this book, right? Even before this book was written in the 1700s, the virtues themselves existed. ever since the creation of man. So a job description of a Kohen is somebody who has spent his life developing the virtues listed here in this book, described in this book, through a lot of work on character, work on ridding himself of blemishes, of faults, and we're going to soon see something more about some of those virtues, but that is what makes the Mishkan possible. And therefore, Tetzaveh is essential that it be a separate parsha, because after reading Terumah, a person could mistakenly think, so build this building, follow the instructions, and then you will have God's presence. And the Torah says no. It's only after you have Parshas Tetzaveh. And we have these wonderful, beautiful clothing to accent the people that are wearing them, because it is they who make the presence of God in this world possible. It's because they are so close to God, they cling to Him, they are able to contact physical things and not be pulled down. They can wrestle with bulls. They can slaughter and have blood all around them. They can wear the most elegant of garments. They can be walking around in the most lavish building, and nothing pulls them away from spirituality, but on the contrary, they, by clinging to God, raise the spiritual level of these objects and therefore of the people around them, and they have created an environment where Hashem can actually reside. And therefore, it is the Parsha of Tetzaveh which gives a proper context for the Mishkan. Now, what I want to do here at this point is flesh this out a little bit, because it sounds a little bit like hocus pocus. These people, granted, they're on a very high level, but they just do their whatever they do with their communion with God, and all of a sudden they create this holy atmosphere. It sounds a little bit mysterious. But I would like to illustrate from one of the other interim levels that these Kohanim, they deserve to be where they are. And it's not an accident that they have this kind of effect on other people. One of the levels that you have to travel through to reach Kedusha is the virtue of chassidus, of piety. And we've spoken about piety on different occasions. It's introduced in chapter 18, continues in chapter 19, and as Rabbi Lutato always does, breaks it up into different aspects and categories. And I'd like to turn to something near the end of chapter 19, page 140. We're going to read something about a pious person, something that we haven't discussed till now. We've talked about other elements of piety, but I would like to focus on this one here. Before we do that, let me tell you one more Devar Torah about Parshas Tetzaveh. You may have heard this before. After the sin of the golden calf, in which almost all of Israel had participated, Moshe, of course, didn't because he was on the mountain, God says to Moshe, you know what, Moshe, I've had it with these people. Stick with me, I'm going to destroy them all, and we'll start a new nation from you. You'll be like Noah after the flood. Noah actually said, okay. In contrast, Moshe didn't say okay. The commentaries discuss the difference, but Moshe did not say okay. Moshe said, in fact, very not okay. The words that Moshe says in response to that is given in next week's Parsha, chapter 32, verse 32. Moshe says to God, "Vata im tiso chatasam, and now, if you would, but forgive their sin. Vim ayin mecheni na misifracha asher kasafta. But if not, erase me now from your book that you have written. I quit. I'm not going on stage anymore." Okay, now first of all, the Dvar Torah is as follows. There's one parsha from the time that Moshe is born that Moshe's name does not appear. Guess which parsha that is. Guess. Tetzaveh. You will not find Moshe's name in Tetzaveh. At the beginning it says, Va'ata Tetzaveh, and you will command, but it doesn't say, God said to Moshe, saying. So Moshe's name is not found in the parsha of Tetzaveh. Why? Because Moshe made this condition with God, if you do not forgive them, erase me from your book. And the sages teach us that when a righteous person utters something from his mouth, even if it's conditional, it still has an effect. And so in some way, Hashem had to erase Moshe from the book, at least from part of the book. So he chose Tetzaveh to erase him from. Why Tetzaveh of all places? So there's several answers given. One answer that I heard was, God didn't really want to do it, but he had to do it somewhere, so he waited an entire cycle all the way back until he was almost at the Parsha where Moshe said, erase me from the book. And he said, I can't do it any later than now, so he did it at Tetzaveh.
So it was like retribution?
It's the power of speech. Power of a righteous person's speech has an effect. But there's another great answer, and that is that usually the Parsha of Tetzaveh, like this week, was read on the week of Moshe's Yahrzeit. Moshe passed away on the seventh day of Adar. Seventh day of Adar was Wednesday, right? Wednesday. So since Moshe left the physical world on this week, his name is deleted from the Torah. Now, just an add-on to that is, if you really look hard enough, you will find Moshe's name in the Parsha, but it's hidden. Where is it hidden? Every Hebrew word has the revealed letters and the hidden letters. A mem, for example, it's one character, it's the character of the mem, but the letter mem is a word. Mem. That means there's two mems in the letter mem. You only see one when it's written. But the word mem has two letters. So one is called the revealed and one is called the hidden. So remember that word, mem. The hidden part is a mem. The next letter in Moshe's name is a shin. The letter shin is the part that you see. What don't you see? The in. That's a yud and a nun. The yud has the numerical value of 10 and the nun 50. So add it up. 40 plus 10 is 50 plus 50 is 100. Mm-hmm. And then there's the hey. The hey is spelled hey aleph. And aleph is the hidden letter, and its numerical value is 1. So you have a total of 101. How many psukim, how many verses are there in Parshas Tetzaveh? 101. 101. So there are 101 psukim in Tetzaveh. That is an allusion to the hidden name of Moshe. Yes?
I also think I heard somewhere that Moshe originally was supposed to be a Kohen. Mm. If he had stepped up to the plate and said, yes, I'm your man, I'm going to do the job, he would have been a Kohen. But because he said, no, I can't do this, and Hashem said, well, then I'll give you Aaron as your spokesperson. That's where the kahuna went over to Aaron, and this is all about what he gave up.
Oh, so that's why his name is missing from this parsha.
That's one of the things
very
that
nice,
I heard.
Very nice. Shkach. Okay. Now, I'm not just entertaining you with this. What was the midah of Moshe? What was his quality? He said to God, if you do not spare the people, then I will not be spared either.
Courage.
Rachamim.
Courage, rachamim, humility, all of these things. How about the fact that Moshe lived for the Jewish people? Mm-hmm. He did not have his own identity. He did not have his own agenda. He wasn't using his position as a way of gaining power or influence. He was strictly living for the people. This is the point of Hasidus that I want to point to. And as we read some of these words of Rabbi Luzzatto, bear in mind that this is the essence of every tzaddik, every righteous, or every chassid, every truly pious person, and certainly the essence of a Kohen, and certainly the essence of Aharon and Moshe and people who play those roles. And you will see why it is not coincidental that somebody who at the same time is attaining a level of Kedusha is also having this powerful influence on others and on the environment. There is, however, a second rationale behind the virtue of piety, and that is the concern for the good of the generation. For it is befitting that the actions of a pious person should be directed toward the good of his entire generation, to enhance their standing and to shield them from punishment. This is expressed in the verse, Isaiah 3:10. Praise the righteous for the good he has done, for they eat the fruit of their deeds. Who's the they? It was talking about he. Why did it switch to they? They, the entire generation, eats of his fruit. When the righteous do good deeds, the entire generation eats of its benefit. Similarly, our sages of blessed memory have said, is there a tree there? Meaning, is there anyone who shields his generation the way a tree gives shelter? And note that it is the will of the Divine Presence that the pious of Israel should transmit merit to and atone for the other strata around them. I'm just going to keep reading. This is what was said by our sages of blessed memory with reference to the four species within the lulav. Let these come and atone for those. We've discussed this on other occasions. The four species represent four different types of Jews. The different species have various combinations of taste and smell, or lacking one of them. You know, the esrog has the taste and the smell. The lulav from a tree that produces a fruit but has no smell. So the taste but not the smell. The myrtle is the smell but without the taste. And the willow has neither smell nor taste. And say the sages homiletically, these refer to different kinds of Jews. Taste refers to Torah knowledge. Smell refers to good deeds. And there are all kinds of Jews with all different combinations. But what God commands on Sukkot is that they all be taken together as a group, so that whatever virtues that some have will be combined with the virtues of the others, and together as a group, we will be meritorious. The tzaddikim, who are represented by the esrog, have the greatest power to contribute of their Torah knowledge and their merits, their deeds, for the merit of the nation. The Holy One, blessed be He, has no desire to have the wicked perish. Rather, it is incumbent upon the pious to try to enhance their standing and to atone for them. How does he do that? This has to be done by means of one's intent when serving the Eternal. When a pious person does a mitzvah, he's not just thinking, this will earn me brownie points with God. He's trying to direct his intentions, his kavana, so that it will benefit others. You know, there's a famous rabbi, may he live and be well, Rabbi Sheinberg. He visited our community. He wears many, many pairs of tzitzis. He looks like a middle linebacker. And once he was asked by somebody who was scoffing at him, Rabbi, why are you wearing so many pairs of tzitzis? And he said, because some of us aren't wearing them, including the person who was scoffing. He says, I have to wear extra. That may have been a little bit of a joke, but the idea is very, very true. This means that he should pray on behalf of his generation, seeking atonement for those who need atonement, urging repentance for those who need it, and promoting the defense of the entire generation. Isn't this what Moshe was doing throughout the years of the desert? And they of blessed memory have already said about the verse, I have come because of your words. Okay, that is an interpretation. The angel Gabriel was not allowed to go beyond the heavenly curtain, he was not allowed to enter heaven, until he had spoken on behalf of Israel. That was his ticket to entry. He had to be a defense attorney, an advocate. Likewise, Gideon, the leader in the book of Judges, was told, go with this, your strength, which was referring to his speaking on behalf of Israel. That's where God sees leadership. God sees leadership in people who stick up for their fellow Jews. The Holy One, blessed be He, loves only those who love Israel. And to the extent that one increases his love for Israel, the Holy One, blessed be He, increases his love for that person. Have you ever been in a relationship where by entering the relationship with one person, other things come along? I mean, any time a person gets married, they are not only marrying that one individual, the man or the woman, but they're marrying their whole family. And you know what it's like. You have to embrace the entire family. If you do not embrace the entire family, you are slighting the person that you are having the relationship with. Rabbi Weinberg used to say, maybe he was quoting a secular poet or something, love me, love my child. You don't love my child, you don't love me. And that's how God feels about the Jewish people.
It's the other way around, though, when you're doing the marriage thing.
Sometimes it's a second marriage and you have to love a child, too. You're right, certainly with parents. Yes?
Could we refer in that last sentence that you read, the passage, that Israel would be the people and the land because it's hand in hand? We only merit to have the land when we merit to have the land, and therefore those that love the land of Israel would be loving the people because the land is a reflection of us.
If God loves the land and we love God, then we have to love the land. In other words, we have to love whatever God loves. God loves every creature that he created. Every person is God's child. If I love God, I have to love all of God's children. These are the true shepherds of Israel, whom the Holy One, blessed be he, holds dear. Those who sacrifice themselves for his flock. That's why all the leaders in the Torah were shepherds, because it showed their ability to care about and tend and love other creatures, beseeching and laboring on behalf of their peace and well-being, constantly standing in the breach to pray for the repeal of the harsh decrees against them, which Moshe did time and again, for the gates of blessing to open wide on their behalf. What do we do when we have these great tzaddikim? Hashem should protect them and give them long life. We want to go and ask them to pray for us. I mean, do you think that somebody who lives 6,000 miles away cares so much about so-and-so's cousin who's having surgery? And the answer is, yes. That's why they're asked to pray for other people, because they, in their heart, truly care about everyone. Why? Because they are close with God, and those individuals are God's children, therefore they love God's children. That's part of their piety. This can be compared to a father who loves no one more than the person who has shown genuine love towards the father's sons. We know it works that way too. If you show love and affection for someone, you are going to earn the love and respect of that person's parent. That's how God feels about us when we show love to a fellow Jew. Yes?
It's so interesting, because this really fits in with sort of the contemporary definition of good leadership. In business school, you learn that leadership is about rising above your own ego. It's about identifying with, serving the people that are reporting to you, identifying with them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a selfish act of leadership, it's an unselfish act.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just on a pragmatic, secular level, but it's a perfect tie-in to the notion of piety and religious leadership, really.
Excellent. Excellent. Yes?
You just said loving every other Jew, or loving every other human being.
Yes. First one, but extending to all of humanity. That is true. Not to differentiate, however, between a Jew and another member of humanity would also be somewhat lacking. I mean, for example, a person should take care of their own family before they take care of strangers. This is not selfish. I mean, this is the way it should be. You have to show allegiance first to certain that are closer to you. So to say, well, I don't differentiate and everyone's the same to me, is not fully, doesn't have the full human quality that one should have. But you're right, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the Jewish people. I'm just going to read one more paragraph because then it closes. This is the idea, what they said about the high priest. Now we're going to the Kohen Gadol. This is a tie-in to the Parsha, because the whole thing was for the high priest. For they should have pleaded for mercy on behalf of their generation, but failed to do so. What it's describing is the case in the Torah where there was a wrongful death that occurred. Reuven wasn't careful. He was carrying a heavy object, or he was swinging an axe. He didn't look around. And Shimon was killed. Wrongful death. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't premeditated. But Reuven, nevertheless, the Torah says that he must serve time in the city of refuge. How long does he stay there? asks the Talmud, till the high priest dies. What in the world does that have to do with the price of tea in China?
Because he was supposed to pray for it.
So that's what this line is coming to answer. Because in some way, it's the high priest's fault. Why should it be his fault? Because the high priest should have pleaded for mercy on behalf of their generation. That morning, guess what? The high priest woke up, and when he was praying, he didn't pray hard enough that accidents like this shouldn't happen that day. Because had he could have prevented this wrongful death. So you see that the power and what's expected of the high priest is that he should pray for the welfare of everybody. Similarly, they stated there was a person who was devoured by a lion. This is amazing. There was once a person who was devoured by a lion at a distance of 3 parsot from Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi was the leading pious leader at the time. 3 parsa'ot. A parsa is 4 kilometers. 12 kilometers away from Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, a man was eaten by a lion. As a result of this event, Eliyahu, the prophet, did not appear to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi for 3 days. Because 12 kilometers away, an accident happened. Therefore, Eliyahu is mad at Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi? Yes, because Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi fell down on the job. He didn't pray hard enough for the welfare of his brethren that day. So we see that it is incumbent upon the pious to beseech and to exert themselves on behalf of their generation. Putting it together, when you're talking about a holy person has already become a pious person. You're talking about an individual who has striven to cling to God. That's a very spiritual, private thing within his own mind, within his own heart, and his own soul. At the very same time that he's doing that, and really because that dictates that he also be madly concerned and in love with all of God's children. And as he strengthens that bond between him and God, he is strengthening the bond between himself and every other person. That is what holiness demands. That is what happens when you truly love God. You truly love and care for everyone else. And if something happens somewhere in a different part of the world, a tzaddik is held responsible because he could have prevented it through his prayers. That is the kind of a soul, that is the kind of an individual that becomes a Kohen and becomes a Kohen Gadol and around whom a Mishkan is constructed and through whose essence and through whose deeds Hashem's presence comes into the world. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And we should never forget that that is what it takes to earn God's presence. It's not a building, because we know that we don't have the building. If it was so easy, just make a building, God would say, well, make the building, and then I'll be there. It's not the building. It's a level of Kedusha. It's a level of holiness, which consists of all of these virtues that creates the presence of God in the world. Yes?
So you said it wasn't the building, but it's the Kohanim who dwell there, or work there.
Yes.
But they have to be together. Does that kind of mean that the Mishkan and the clothes and everything that goes with it, there's aspects of them that are to get into the brain of the Kohen to keep him focused on what he's there for?
Yeah, I'm sure that's part of it. I'm sure that the building and all the tools there help the Kohanim. But I also think that it's the other way around also. That when a Kadosh, like we said before, that when a holy person encounters a physical object, he elevates the object. I think that one of the reasons why there's so much physicality in the Mishkan, everything from the ornate materials to the animals, literally it was a center of just physicality from top to bottom. It probably had everything precious right there. And by the Kohanim working and doing the service, they were elevating all these things. I think I saw somewhere, I don't remember if it was Rabbi Lusato or not, that when a bull, for example, is brought as an offering, all the bulls in the world are elevated. So that means that when they use the gold, all the gold is elevated. And when they use the silver, all the silver is elevated. So it's a place where God can like stuff a lot of physicality in there, because the Kohanim are going to have an effect on the physical properties, and that's going to elevate the world. Where there is a tzaddik, where there's somebody, or a kadosh, I should say, you want to have as much physical things around him as possible, because then he's really going to affect a change in the physical world.
Well, I understand what you're saying, Rabbi. A kadosh, a very holy person, and does God's work, then you're saying that their prayer can, so to speak, avert the evil decree.
Yes.
So to speak.
They can carry the generation. They really can. Their prayer is...
Well, it begs the question, in my mind, take Rabbi Emanuel Feldman and what happened to Amram, his son Amram. To me, that flies in the face of what you're saying.
I mean, ultimately, God's will is supreme. We pray. We pray for a lot of things. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no. And it doesn't mean that we didn't pray. God's will is ultimately supreme, and he knows more what has to be done than the tzaddik. All the tzaddik does is he shows that he's concerned, and he does the best that he can as a human representative. He's not God. God may decide for whatever reason.
Right, but
this has to be this
says,
way.
But if he had prayed harder, then this wouldn't have happened.
It wouldn't have happened.
Yeah, so I don't...
It means that it might not have happened. Right?
Do we have anybody on that level in this generation?
We don't have anybody that's on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu, but that doesn't matter.
Oh.
We have people that are as important to our generation as Moshe was to his generation. That we have. And that we will always have in every generation. Every generation has the righteous and the pious leaders that it needs. And I'm glad you're bringing that point up, because lest a person think that it all depends on the leaders, we could say that the quality of the leaders can rise and fall with the quality of the people that they are leading. It's true in the spiritual realm that the more righteous the flock is, the more righteous the leaders will be. So they can really influence each other. Yeah, that's a very good point. We're not trying to remove power from anybody else. Every person has immense power. But still at the epicenter of the Jewish people, there are the leaders. They have lived the longest. They have spent so much time preparing themselves. And that is really what the concept of the Mishkan and the Kohanim are. Even when there's no formal tabernacle or temple, and we don't have Aaron, we don't have the office of the high priest, the same basic structure exists at all times.
The proof of what you're saying, that it's not the building, though, I think in part lies in the destruction of the two temples. It wasn't the building, it was whether we were worthy to have a building.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
The whole thing seemed to me more like that was more of an educational building, that the sacrifices, that should have been you, but you're having a sacrifice instead. And the whole thing was that, because God didn't say that build me a temple and I'll dwell within it. He said, build me a temple and I'll dwell among you.
But why don't we have it now? I mean, the question can be asked, we need it more now than ever, because we're on a lower level. It's like Arthur saying that we have to be worthy of having. Okay, Yasher Koach.
Good Shabbat.
Good Shabbat.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Good Shabbat. Very good. Good Shabbat. Good Shabbat.